The way I want to begin today is start in John 11 and verse 45. We're going to just read the passage and we'll continue on down through chapter 12, verse 8. Many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, referring to Yeshua's resurrection of Lazarus, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Yeshua had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place," circle the word our, "and our nation," circle the word our there. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish." Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now let's skip down to chapter 12, verse 1. Yeshua, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Yeshua had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Yeshua and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Yeshua therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now I took into chapter 11, the beginning of 12, because I wanted to compare Caiaphas and Mary. I don't think it's an accident that these two accounts are put next to each other. Because if you want to find two people in Scripture who are absolutely the opposite of each other, you could take Caiaphas the high priest and Mary, the one who anointed Yeshua with this expensive ointment, this expensive perfume, and wiped his feet with her hair. I wasn't at the women's Bible study last Sunday afternoon. They wouldn't let me come. But the buzz around town is that it was really, really a great study. Augusta Allen led the study, and her study was on Mary and Martha. And I've heard nothing but, people are still talking about the interesting things that she had to share. So, but one of the things that Augusta was sharing is that there is pretty strong evidence in Scripture and in some of the other writings, Jewish writings, including Talmud, that the Mary, who is the brother or the sister of Lazarus and of Martha, is the same Mary Magdalene, who was the immoral woman who had 7 unclean spirits cast out of her. And no wonder she was so devoted to her Savior, her deliverer. And there are some questions as to how she had so much money as to afford this ointment, which cost about a year's wages, a common person's wages for 1 year. And there's one theory that she had a rich husband at one time. She was now a widow, but she had a rich husband, and that's how she could afford it. And the other theory is that, well, being an immoral woman, she made a lot of money. She was very successful at her trade. And so this perfume that she pours out on Yeshua's feet was the result of her life's work in immorality. And she pours it out the feet of Yeshua. So we don't know. And this is conjecture, but it's very interesting. If you put the pieces together, it does make a pretty strong picture. Well, let's go back to Caiaphas for a moment. You know, last week during the Oneg, I was speaking with some of you, and Valerie and some others around, and we started talking about how confusing it is when you hear an unrighteous man bring forth a message of truth. You ever been confused by that? And here we have Caiaphas, and John tells us that the prophecy, and it was right on the money, the prophecy that came forth from Caiaphas' lips came forth because God was using him, even though Caiaphas was basically an evil man. He was a wicked man. You know, there's something inside each of us. There's something inside of us that says the way things should be is that wicked people should bring forth messages of falsehood and wickedness and untruth. When that happens, you see a wicked man saying wicked things, there's no confusion. That's what you expect. Or if you see a righteous man bringing forth a righteous and true message, that's right. That's not confusion, because the message and the messenger are one. What brings confusion is when you see an unrighteous man. You see an unrighteous man bring forth a message of righteousness. That causes great confusion. Or when you see a righteous man bringing forth an unrighteous message. So here we have the person, and here we have the message. This causes confusion. But let's not be confused, because it happens, and it happens all the time. Because everything's a matter of degree. You know, I try to bring forth a message of righteousness whenever I sit before you. I take very seriously the responsibility and the privilege I have of sitting here and bringing forth to you the things I've studied during the week. I take that very seriously. And I hope my batting average is 100%. And that when I stand before the Lord and we review what I've done in front of you, what I've taught, I'll find it's all exactly right. I don't have to apologize for anything. But I am smart enough to know, probably over the years and over all the weeks, the hundreds of teachings I've given, there's probably some that were not exactly right. There are going to be some where I missed the mark. And I taught something that was a little bit off the truth. It wasn't purposeful, but I tried to hit the bullseye. But there's some places where maybe I was wrong on something, where I preached as fact something that was an opinion, or I taught something I believed the Bible's saying, but I was misinterpreting what was really said. So that means you have to be on your toes. Don't you ever take anything I say for gospel truth. You study on your own, and you keep me accountable. And that's why I appreciate the elders here and the people who study here. You keep me on my toes. And there have been times that I had to go back and correct and say, oops, I got something wrong last week. Let me fix it and correct that thing. I also try to watch my life, and this gives me more concern. To see if anybody can look good for an hour a week in front of people. It's all the other hours throughout the week where I tend to stumble, and God has to do a drum roll in my head and say, Grant, wake up. You know, this is not the way you should be. This is not the thought pattern you should have. This is not the conversation you should be in. This is not the way you should be spending your time. And, you know, Paul wrote to Timothy and exhorted him to give heed to his life and his doctrine. The word doctrine in Greek means teaching. Give heed to your life and to your teaching. Make sure that the message and the messenger are one. Otherwise, there's confusion. Okay? So when we look at someone like Caiaphas, who's a wicked man, he's out plotting to execute Yeshua, because he had a real mistaken notion about Israel and about the temple. He thought the nation was his, our nation, and our place. And the place is referring to Mount Zion, the temple itself. It wasn't his. This is what the problem was. One of the main problems was he thought the temple and the people were his. They weren't his. They're God's. He didn't have to protect them from Yeshua. God was very capable of protecting them from a false Messiah. And Yeshua was not the false Messiah. Caiaphas was a false priest. The falsehood was in him. But nevertheless, he prophesied truth. He prophesied truth. And that seems very confusing. How can this thing be? Let's look at a couple examples. We're going to look at one from Torah and one from the New Testament. Go back to the book of Numbers for a moment. Go back to the book of Numbers. Chapter 24. In the book of Numbers, in chapters 23, 24, we find one of the most wicked men in the Torah speaking some of the most beautiful truths recorded in the Torah or anywhere else in Scripture for that matter. That can seem confusing, but let's not be confused. We all know the story of Balaam, this wicked man who was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to come and curse Israel. He pays Balaam to come and to curse Israel. And we open every prayer service upstairs with the words, Ma tovu ohalecha Yaakov mishkanatecha Yisrael. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. You know who spoke those words? Balaam, this wicked man. And there it is in chapter 24. Balaam stands, he looks out over the tents of Israel. And verse 5. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be by many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall devour the nations who are his adversaries, and shall crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He crouches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. And Balaam's trying to curse Israel. Yet out of his mouth flows these beautiful words of truth directly from God's heart. That's a confusing thing when the wicked man brings forth truth. Let me bring one that's even more shocking to me, at least. Go to the book of Acts. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts 16. Paul and Silas are on a missionary journey. And in verse 16, they're traveling through the town. Acts 16:16, and it says, And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination, okay? She's demonically possessed or oppressed. There's a demon spirit inhabiting her, however you want to put it. A slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who is bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, now look at the message, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Nothing wrong with the message she's saying, is there? But by what power is she saying it? The power of the enemy. Now, some people have picked this apart and said, in the Greek, it doesn't say the way of salvation, but a way of salvation. Even then, awful close to the bullseye, isn't it? It's still true. Now let's see what happens. Verse 18, she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. Have you ever been in that place? I have. You hear someone teaching what really sounds true, and maybe it is true, but something's really annoying about it. Something down your spirit says, this ain't right. This just, something's out of focus here. This just doesn't sit right with me. And you pick the words apart and pick the words apart and pick them apart. You study them and you can't find any serious flaw of the message. But something eats at your inside because something about the message does not agree with the messenger. So why did it take many days? Because I think Paul had maybe some difficulty putting his finger on what the real problem was. He himself, I think, had some difficulty pinpointing the problem. I could be wrong, but that's what it seems to me. So finally, after many days, he's greatly annoyed. He turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Isn't it interesting that when the demon left, the message left too? Isn't that a fascinating thing? She quit preaching. But now her life is right, you see. Now her life becomes the message. I find too many times that believers who are full of talk are empty of spirit.
Oh, yeah.
And people who are filled with God's spirit, they're not filled with words. But when they do speak, it's right on the money. You know, it's like people who are full of words are like little machine guns. They shoot out a lot of bullets all the time. But the one who's filled with the Spirit, all they have to do is have one explosion, and it's an atomic blast. It's more effective than the machine gun. And maybe that's not a very good analogy. But the messenger and the message must be one. That is the goal for every one of us. That's the goal for every one of us. How many times have you been in a situation, you're the group of people, and not necessarily believers. I can think of times in high school and college especially, and times since, but I'm ashamed to say. You know, you're kind of laughing at things you probably shouldn't laugh at, having conversations and talking about people in a way you shouldn't be. And then after a period of time, one of the persons expresses an interest in the truth, in the Word of God, in salvation. And right away you launch into sharing the gospel with him. And something inside of you says, this isn't right. Because my life an hour or two ago does not agree with my message now. And you feel almost like you've lost your right to be the one to give this message to people. Yeah. But God will still use truth wherever it's found to whatever degree it's there. It's very difficult. Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, you're right. You're right. Yeah, you're absolutely right. And you know my testimony. I think you've all heard it. When I was a freshman in college, I made good friends with a guy who is the son of a pastor in Canton. And in the spring, as we got ready, I think the last day of class, we're getting ready to say goodbye for summer vacation. Wouldn't be seeing him again. And he got interested and struck up a conversation about salvation. So I launched right into the four spiritual laws. And because I was well trained in the Baptist church, how to share the gospel, and I did. Even though I wasn't really a believer myself. And over that summer was the summer I pretty much had decided I was going to just turn my back on church, on Christianity, everything else, because I really felt like a hypocrite doing what I was doing, and I just felt like I need to get in or get out, and I thought, well, getting out sounds kind of fun. But then that fall, I met Calvin again, and he was transformed. He looked different. And I said, what happened to you? He says, well, you were there. You led me to the Lord. I became a Christian. I became a believer. You're right there. You're the one who did it. Well, that night, he led me to the Lord. So that has always stuck with me, that God will use truth. Even if, you know, how did God speak to Balaam? He's Balaam's donkey. Yeshua himself said, if these stones are, you know, if these people are quiet, the stones themselves will shout. God will use rocks to speak his word if that's the only thing he has available to him. So just because God may speak through you, don't look at that as an endorsement that your life is right. Okay? The message can be right and the messenger be wrong. But we want to move to the place for each of us, this should be our goal, that we as the messenger and our message are both exactly right. So we don't introduce confusion to the people who see us and the people who hear us. Yeah, Vern, I saw your hand up.
Yeah, when Yeshua went into the gathering, the demoniac recognized him as Yeshua, the Son of God.
Of course. Mm-hmm. Right. The demonic, they know the truth, don't they? Is it James or John? First, James, isn't it? Who talks, correct me. I think it's James who says that the demons believe and they tremble. So just believing the truth, as you've heard me say before, that puts you in the same categories as the demons. They believe too. Now, do you have enough faith to start trembling in light of who is the Lord? No, the demons, they're further ahead than many humans, many human believers. I know a lot of people who believe, but they don't tremble in awe of their God, whereas the demonic do. That's something to really think about, something to chew on. Well, back to John. I guess the message I want to leave you with at this point in John is that when you turn on the TV, when you listen to the radio, when you visit fellowships where someone's speaking, be aware that the life can be wrong and the message still be filled with truth. It's not as likely that the life will be right and the message be filled with falsehood. That's not as likely. But it's very likely life can look right. It can look good and be filled with falsehood. But don't be confused when the message and the messenger aren't the same. After all, God only has available to him imperfect vessels, doesn't he? If you had to be perfect and spot on to be used by God, nobody would be used of God. The only people God has ever had to use, except for Yeshua, had been flawed. So if God uses you and speaks through you, praise God that he's so gracious and effective that he can do that. But don't praise yourself as being the mouthpiece of God. He can use rocks. He can use donkeys. He can use false prophets like Balaam. He can use demon-possessed slave girls to speak his message. He can use you. So don't start slapping yourself in the back because you said something right. Okay, Jim, I saw your hand up.
It seems like the reality of it is that an unbeliever can fake anything that a believer can do with believing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Can do anything that a believer does.
Yes.
Except believe.
Right.
The truth.
I was reading, that reminds me of something, I picked up a book by Watchman Nee this week. I hadn't read, in fact, I looked at the date when I last read it. It was 1972. It was the year after I'd become a believer. Watchman Nee is one of the first things I latched on to. I praise God for that. He led me to Watchman Nee, this faithful man of God. And there was a paragraph there. I wish I'd brought the book so I could just read that paragraph to you. But he talks about how you can have two people. You can have one person who genuinely seeks the face of the Lord. And he gets hold of the Lord. The Lord answers his need and his life changes. God really brings about a change in this man. Then you have another individual who's watching the first man. And he sees what the first man did and tries to imitate the formula. And then he's disappointed that he doesn't get the same results. You get the idea? We are to be followers of the shepherd, not followers of the sheep. But we need to come directly into pursuing him and seeking his face, and not just seeking those who have sought his face. You understand? I'm reminded of Paul in 1 Corinthians, and he rebuked the Corinthians. He says, some of you say, I'm of Paul. Oh, I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos and others. The real holy one says, well, I'm of Yeshua. And they're all kind of splitting up saying, no, I cheer for this guy. Oh, I like this guy's message. This guy has the best jokes. Well, this guy has the best music. This guy, you know what I'm saying? I'm being facetious. And he says, are we all split up? We're all to be seeking God's face, God himself. These are all just mouthpieces. And praise God for them. But we need to seek him and seek him alone. All right? So I think we get the message here, don't we? Well, let's move on. Chapter 12. At the other end of the spectrum, we see a woman, and if she is indeed Mary Magdalene, we can understand how broken she truly was. And she realizes that Yeshua is going to die. Maybe that conversation that he had with her when Martha was busy serving in the kitchen that one day and Mary sat at Yeshua's feet, maybe this is what they discussed. Maybe this is the thing he's revealing to her one-on-one, that he had come as a sacrifice lamb, the Passover lamb, and he's going to die. And 6 days before Passover now, she's anointing his body for burial. And I want you to catch that verse there. It says that in verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and in Mark's account it tells us that it cost 300 denarii. I think it also says, yeah, it says also down in verse 5, and anointed the feet of Yeshua and wiped his feet with her hair. She took the lowest part of Yeshua and cleansed it with the highest part of her. What does Paul say about a woman's hair? He says a woman's hair is her glory. She took her glory, her hair, which represented her glory, and used it to wipe, used it as a rag to wipe Yeshua's feet. Here's a woman completely opposite from Caiaphas. You see what I'm saying? What an opposite mindset. And then it says, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, when you look back at Mark's account, which is in chapter 14 of Mark, you don't have to turn there now, but you can go back and read it later. It gives us a few other details. It says that this perfume was kept in an alabaster vial or an alabaster box. And it says there she broke the top off of this vial to allow the perfume to come out. She broke it. Didn't open it. She broke it so that the perfume could come out. And there's a beautiful picture here. And instead of trying to put it my words, I guess this is my week to read Watchman Nee. But I remembered something that I had read in a book of his 30 years ago about the alabaster box. So I found this book on my shelf. I want to read this to you. It's in the book Watchman Nee wrote called The Release of the Spirit. Now in this book, he talks about how man is in three parts. He refers to the spirit. He refers to the outer man, which is Watchman Nee's term for the soul, and then the outermost man, which is his term for the body. Well, here he's talking about the spirit and the soul, the spirit and the outer man, and how the outer man needs to be broken, and refers to the story here of the alabaster box. The Bible tells of the pure spiked nard. God purposely used this term pure in his word to show that it is truly spiritual. But if the alabaster box is not broken, the pure spikenard will not flow forth. Strange to say, many are still treasuring the alabaster box, thinking that its value exceeds that of the ointment. Many think that their outward man is more precious than their inward man. This becomes the problem in the church. One will treasure his cleverness, thinking he is quite important. Another will treasure his own emotions, esteeming himself as an important person. Others highly regard themselves, feeling they are better than others. Their eloquence surpasses that of others. Their quickness of action and exactness of judgment are superior, and so forth. However, we are not antique collectors. We are not vase admirers. We are those who desire to smell only the fragrance of the ointment. Without the breaking of the outward, the inward will not come forth. Thus, individually, we have no flowing out. But even the church does not have a living way. Why then should we hold ourselves as so precious if our outward contains instead of releases the fragrance? The Holy Spirit has not ceased working. One event after another, one thing after another comes to us. Each disciplinary working of the Holy Spirit has but one purpose, to break our outward man so that our inward man may come through. Yet here is our difficulty. We fret over trifles. We murmur at small losses. The Lord is preparing a way to use us, yet scarcely has his hand touched us when we feel unhappy, even to the extent of quarreling with God and becoming negative in our attitude. Since being saved, we have been touched many times in various ways by the Lord, all with the purpose of breaking our outward man. Whether we are conscious of it or not, The aim of the Lord is to destroy this outward man. So the treasure is in the earthen vessel. But if the earthen vessel is not broken, who can see the treasure within? What is the final objective of the Lord's working in our lives? It is to break this earthen vessel, to break our alabaster box, to crack open our shell. The Lord longs to find a way to bless the world through those who belong to Him. Brokenness is the way of blessing, the way of fragrance, the way of fruitfulness, but it is also a path sprinkled with blood. Yes, there is blood from many wounds. When we offer ourselves to the Lord to be at His service, we cannot afford to be lenient, to spare ourselves. We must allow the Lord utterly to crack our outward man so that He may find a way for His outworking. Isn't that precious? Isn't that true? You know, I'm reminded of the things we shared last week. We're in time, and we go through distress, and we kind of forget the context of where we are. That God doesn't dwell in this very second. He dwells in eternity. And if we want to live in the present, we must step into eternity and look at things from His viewpoint. Then we can engage the moment. Then we truly live in the present. Because now the present has a context. Eternity past, eternity future. God's sovereignty as He created and designed this planet and designed you and put you here at this particular moment in time. And His sovereignty at the very end when He will look back and we will all say, well done, Lord. You did everything exactly right. We can't find one error throughout human history where you could have improved and done things better. You had everything work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. When we can step back, step above, and look down at the present from that viewpoint, we engage the present from God's viewpoint. And that's what he's talking about here. That this is how we get the mind of the Lord. Let me read just a little bit more. Is that okay? You mind? I'll finish this page. Each of us must find out for himself what is the mind of the Lord in his life. It is a most lamentable fact that many do not know what is the mind or intention of the Lord for their lives. How much they need for the Lord to open their eyes, to see that everything which comes into their lives can be meaningful. The Lord has not wasted even one thing. To understand the Lord's purpose, it is to see very clearly that he is aiming at a single objective. The destroying or breaking of the outward man. However, too many, even before the Lord raises a hand, are already upset. Oh, we must realize that all the experiences, troubles, and trials which the Lord sends us are for our highest good. We cannot expect the Lord to give better things, for these are his best. Should one approach the Lord and pray, saying, "Oh Lord, please let me choose the best," I believe the Lord would tell him, "What I have given you is the best. Your daily trials are for your greatest profit." So the motive behind all the orderings of God is to destroy our outward man. Once this occurs and the Spirit can come forth, we begin to be able to exercise our spirit. And like it takes place here, the fragrance of the ointment filled the house. Isn't that great? The fragrance of the ointment permeated into all the other rooms where the ointment wasn't. Wouldn't it be a powerful thing if in your life God could bring brokenness to where somehow your influence goes way beyond where you are, even goes in through time after you're dead and affects lives that haven't even been born yet? Affects lives of people who have never seen you or met you? And the fragrance of your life just goes out and touches lives in ways that you'll never know? I found a passage in the Midrash Rabbah. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes which says that a good name is better than good oil. And you remember in Mark when Mary broke the alabaster box and she took a year's wages worth of perfume and wasted it, in Judas's opinion, on the feet of Yeshua. She was reprimanded by Judas and Yeshua reprimanded Judas. And said, this, what she's done, will not be taken from her, but it was something to be told wherever the gospel goes. And maybe Yeshua had this insight that's recorded in the Midrash Rabbah about Ecclesiastes. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, a good name is better than good oil. And listen to what this says. It says, good oil flows downwards, while a good name ascends. Good oil is transient, while a good name endures forever. Good oil is spent, while a good name is not spent. In other words, good oil can be used up, and a good name never is. Good oil is bought with money, while a good name is free of cost. Good oil is applicable only to the living, while a good name is applicable to the living and the dead. Good oil can only be acquired by the rich, while a good name can be acquired by poor and rich alike. And listen to this. The scent of good oil is diffused from the bedchamber to the dining hall. In other words, it spreads to the house. While a good name is diffused from one end of the world to the other. Isn't that great? Isn't that what Yeshua said? To where this message goes, what she's done, her name will be attached to it. And here, 2,000 years later, we're still talking about Mary and what she did in that house in Bethany 2,000 years ago. Isn't that an incredible thing? Is that the kind of heritage and legacy you want to leave? It is. It's what I want to leave. That the price you pay is pain. And you say, well, Grant, we all go through pain. We all go through suffering, and Yeshua promised, in the world you're going to have tribulation. Oh, yeah. But what kind of effect is it having? How are you responding to the trouble? Are you fighting and grinding your teeth against it, digging in your heels and saying, no, 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 I will not allow this in my life? Or are you saying, amen. May your will be done. Is this what Yeshua had to do when he prayed at the olive crush? That's what Gethsemane means. Olive crush. It's a place where they take the olives, and before they press the olives, they would crush the pit inside. And there was an olive crush. They have a big stone rolled over at one time just to crush that hard pit. And then they could take the olives to the olive press, where then they would be pressed and the oil would come out. In other words, the inside of the olive had to be broken first before the outside could be dealt with. So in Gethsemane, what's being broken in Yeshua? Is he suffering physically? No. But there in Gethsemane, the olive crush, inside, he's suffering intense agony. The olive pit's being broken. Now, did he suffer so that we wouldn't have to? No. Like I quoted so many times, he suffered, as George MacDonald said, he suffered so that our sufferings could be like his. He showed us how to go through suffering. And what was his prayer? Father, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And if this is best for the world, if this is best for your name, if it's best for all concerned, then amen, Lord. I don't care how much it hurts. Amen to it. Let it be. Can we pray that prayer? God has to crush us inside. He has to break that outer man. Not the outermost man. The outer man, the soul. He has to break our willfulness, our self-centeredness, our self-interest, our self-image. Those things have to be dealt with by him. And then what comes out? The fragrance that fills the house. Later, Yeshua was taken to the cross. And there, the outermost man, the physical, was dealt with. And isn't it interesting that at Calvary, if we know where Calvary is, the place we think it is correct. Right at the foot of Golgotha is the place where they pressed olives. So he goes from Gethsemane, the olive crush, to the Golgotha, the place of the olive press, and there he was crushed. When he's in the garden, sweat drops of blood came on his forehead, which shows intense pain and agony inside. But at the cross, blood came from his wounds, his hands, his feet, his head, his side, and the outer man, the outermost man, the physical, was put to death. We concentrate so much on the cross, and we should. But we concentrate way too little on Gethsemane. And I think Gethsemane is the place God wants to take us before he takes us to the cross. We need to go to Gethsemane. I think that's the place where God breaks the soul. That's the place where we're alone with him. And we want others to come and share of us. Can't you stay awake and pray with me? But Gethsemane is a lonely place. And other people say, I'm praying for you, brother, and they doze right back off. It's just you and the Lord. Just you and Him. And you'll cry out for your brothers and sisters to stand with you. But you know, they'll stand with you the best they can, but no one can stand with you truly in that circumstance. It's just you. It's just you. It's the most painful and loneliest place we'll ever be. But it's an important place to be. And before we can really bear the cross, we need to spend time in Gethsemane. And you know, the cross, we make that always the big deal, the big suffering for Yeshua, because we can understand the physical suffering. But I think the big deal for Yeshua was Gethsemane. And once that was dealt with, he could go to the cross without blinking an eye, lay himself down on it, not resist it, have it hung there, and he could speak forth the words he spoke from the cross. And he could endure the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews tells us. Why? Because the joy set before him. He'd been broken inside. That last dealing of God, he'd been broken inside. So the cross, I'm not going to say it was a cakewalk, but it was not as tough as what he had endured already. Can you follow what I'm saying? Now, I'm giving you what I see. And I could not be exactly correct on this, so take it with a grain of salt. This is what I'm just kind of sharing what I kind of sense, what I see, what I've been thinking about. Robin, your hand's up.
When God gets thirsty, it's obvious that he has been finished and blessed and different. What would have needed to be broken in Yeshua's sin?
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, there's no sin in his life. So don't let me leave you with the impression there was sin or anything else. But Hebrews does tell us that he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Now, how can that be? How is it Yeshua could learn obedience? Because I think for the first time in his existence, God was calling upon him to do something that everything in him cried out, said, no, I don't want to go through this. I don't want to experience separation from the Father. And I don't want to go up there and be hung naked on this cross before the whole world and be despised. I don't want my disciples to go through the pain of seeing their rabbi, the one who they believe to be the Messiah, dying and being buried. I don't want to see their hopes. I think all these things, he was saying, this is the one place where there's something in him that physically and naturally and normally resisted what was in front of him. I mean, what person would go to Gethsemane and the cross and say, oh, goody, goody? Nobody would. It's unnatural. Yet, that's why he said, not my will, but yours be done. If this is your will, and there's no other way to do it, amen, we'll go through it. I'll hurt, I'll bleed, I'll die, I'll go through it, but I will not resist your will if this is what you want. So no, there's nothing sinful had we dealt with. It was all completely natural. It was all completely natural, and he learned what real obedience was, because he had to do something his Father asked that went against everything about his soul and his flesh. It was screaming no. It's human condition. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. And you know what we want to do? When God begins to break us, we start beating ourselves. Oh, I've been so sinful. I've been so... Wait a minute. As far as I'm concerned, your sins have been forgiven. And the breaking you have to go through, if Yeshua had to go through it, you've got to go through it. And it may not be a result of your own sin. Maybe it's some stubbornness, some habit, some thing God has to break. But I think there's something deeper even than that. He has to break that very human thing in us that wants to make us independent, wants to self-preserve. And when he can break that, then the Spirit can come forth and touch lives and affect lives in ways we never dreamed. I think one of the things that I see wrong in so many of the Christian celebrities is that they have tremendous gifts, talents, speaking abilities, and everything else. And these are to be admired, and they're used by God. But one of the things you don't often see among the celebrities is true brokenness. I think sometimes, the Christian celebrity is eventually totally broken and loses his ministry and he's shamed and put aside and no longer popular. You know what? It's at that point, it's like, now I think he has something truly to say. Like Jim Baker. Not to say Jim Baker's perfect. I haven't followed his life that closely, but here was a celebrity who is totally broken and put in prison, lost everything. And then his book, I love the title, I Was Wrong. That was the title of his book, I Was Wrong. He goes through his life is wrong, he goes through his message was wrong, his beliefs were wrong, his doctrine was wrong. He was just wrong, 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 every way you could put it. And now that nobody wanted to hear him in this book, I believe the Holy Spirit for the first time could truly come forth in a more pure fashion than ever had in his so-called ministry. And so these broken celebrities, the ones who put on the scrap heap, they're the ones I think have a message for the world. But they don't get the platform too often. Yeah, they're made small. Yes.
Do I have a complete correct understanding of then? You can be a child of God without being broken.
Of course.
To be an effective child of God, you must be broken.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, because you're not broken doesn't mean you're not his child. Well, you're absolutely his child. And, you know, we look at the little children here. I think of Aaliyah and Aaron and the little children. I mean, they're so pure and so great and so wonderful. But you know what? There's some spankings in their future. There are some things that are going to have to be broken in those kids. But they're still, they're kids, you know? Aaliyah will always be Bill and Kathy's daughter, no matter how she may mess up or rebel. Can you imagine Aaliyah when she's 17, 15, 16, 17? She starts digging her heels, wanting to, you know, date some guy with a mohawk and a bone in his nose. And she's still their daughter. And God forbid that happens. She'll still be their daughter. But there's some brokenness that will be required. So, anyway.
With the correct understanding, brokenness can be looked forward to.
Absolutely. It's not supposed to be resisted because it's coming from God. It's His dealing in our life. And it should be welcome. We all pray, God, work in our lives. What we really mean is, God, really do something really, really exciting that's going to make me, you know, the people are going to look at me and I'll just know I'm a servant of God. We want God to do some big, glorious, wonderful, tremendous work through us. And God's interested in breaking us. We say, no, no, no. I know maybe lots have been there. Pain comes to your life, what do you start doing? Rebuking the devil. Can you see how aligned that is? How I think there's going to be a lot of shocked believers in glory. And they're going to realize that the devil they were rebuking all along was a hand. But when it comes, it's unavoidable, then let's embrace it, God's hand, and just pray, God, use this, whatever your purpose is for the suffering, use it in my life. Accomplish what you want to accomplish through it. And I accept it from your hand. And he will, and it will, and it will have a perfect work in it. Does it make sense? I'm reminded of when Yeshua fed the 5,000. He took the bread, he blessed it, then he what? He broke it, and then a tremendous miracle happened. 5,000 people were fed with just a little bit of bread. We want God's blessing, and we want God to use us to feed thousands. Could we skip the breaking part, please? And the answer is no. That's how He multiplies us and makes us effective. There has to be brokenness. It has to happen. Well, the other things I want to get into, I think this is enough. I think we'll leave all enough. Yes, Vince, go ahead.
This is from Lightfoot. He's quoting a helmet.
Mm-hmm.
And it sheds a little light on why she used her hair. It says here, if a woman, he's quoting from Shabbat 128:2, says if a woman later should have need of oil on the Sabbath, and it's the Sabbath, let her neighbor bring it to her in the hollow of her hand. But if that should not be sufficient, let her bring it in the hairs of her head.
Mm-hmm.
The gloss is, let her dip her hair let her dip her own hair in oil, and when she comes to the woman in travail, let her rub it upon her, and then by that action, she does not break the Sabbath.
Right. It's a way of transporting oil on the Sabbath by putting it in her hair. That's, you know, that's one of the things that some people say this was the Shabbat when this took place. Others say, well, the timing, some people put the crucifixion on Thursday, some people put it on Friday, or so with 6 days earlier, would that have been Shabbat or not? But here, it sounds a little different, like she's actually anointing his feet with oil to wipe it away with her hair, but it's very, very possible that the hair, the oil went from her hair directly to his feet. So we don't know for sure. Let me give you one other little, that is an interesting, that definitely plays in.
Women would not necessarily put it in their hair, but would tie a bottle in their hair.
Oh, I see. Yeah.
Pretty woman, you know.
Okay. Very interesting. Here's something else that's interesting, too. The Hebrew word, if you want to write it down, get rid of the little dot there, it's shin ayin resh, or sin ayin resh. And it can be pronounced in two ways. It can be sha'ar or si'er. Sha'ar or si'er, spelled the same way. See, this letter, shin, can be, when we form the letter, on Torah scrolls, it always looks like this. But in printed matter, where they add the vowel points and the other markings, you can have a dot over the left leg, or left arm, I guess, or a dot over the right arm. It can have either one. If the dot is over the left arm, it has an S sound. If the dot's over the right arm, it has an SH sound. So if you pronounce this se'er, that means hair. Okay? If you use the S sound, it's hair. If you pronounce it sha'ar, it means gate. But in a Torah scroll, it's exactly the same word. You've heard of Mount Seir? It's Mount Seir, which means hair. Now, why did God use the same word for hair and for gate? One of the rabbis, Rabbi Nachman, said, he points out this about the dot. And he says, some people can look at, depending on their point of view, they can look at hair and just see the ear, just see hair. But another can look at it from their point of view, they see sha'ar. They see that the hair is the guardian of the wisdom that dwells there. They look deeper. And they see, as they talk about the gate here being the gates of wisdom, and there's a lot of esoteric teaching about hair, and that protects the gates of wisdom, wisdom which dwells in the mind. And so what's your point of view? You just look at the outward, or you look at the inward? Not here. You all talk about me losing my hair probably up there. But I see you snickering. I was waiting for that. So when we look at this in the story of Mary, she's taking her glory, which is her hair. She's taking everything in her, her wisdom, her understanding, and she's putting it at the feet of Yeshua. The feet of Yeshua. Whereas we look at Caiaphas, who's supposed to be a sha'ar. He's supposed to be, you know, the word for guardian also comes from this word sha'ar. He's supposed to be a guardian of the gates of Israel. He's supposed to be a protector of the people. And that was his motive. His problem was, he says, it's our people in our place, our temple. And we need to kill him so the Romans don't take it away. The strange thing is, I think one of the things that contributed to the Romans taking it away is the fact that they did kill him. But if they allowed him to live, why would things have been different? Well, that'd be an interesting thing to find out. Let me give you one other insight, too. One of the things I want to share at the next Beit Midrash, I was going to share it today, but it's just not appropriate time to go through all this. But there's a book called The Song of the Turtle Dove. It was written back in the late 1700s by the grandnephew of the Vilna Gaon, the genius of Vilna. And this genius of Vilna, his name is Rabbi Eliyahu, the long name. They all had long names. What was the final name? It was just always known as the Gaon of Vilna. Eliyahu ben Shlomo Zalman of Vilna. He lived from 1720 to 1797. You know, we don't have any, you hear me talk about sages? Often I refer to sages. We don't have anything in Christianity that's quite like a sage. Here's an example of a sage. First of all, he's a genius. He had the Torah memorized by age 3. He was delivering discussions on Talmud and Torah, deep Jewish teachings to learned men when he was 6 and a half. He had mastered the entire Talmud by the age of 9. Okay? And in his spare time, he wrote books on Hebrew grammar, astronomy, geometry, geography. He wrote over 70 books. And this is an example of a sage. And we don't have anything quite like that. I guess the closest we've come is maybe Ravi Zacharias. He's a brilliant man. But I think you put him on Jeopardy with with the Vilna Gaon, I don't think he'd score that well. So the Vilna Gaon, what he did, he studied everything he could about the Mashiach. Now remember, he's not a Messianic Jew. But he studied everything he could in Torah, and Talmud, and Zohar, and all the Jewish writings, everything he could find about Mashiach. And he did a series of teachings on this. And his grandnephew wrote these teachings down in a book called The Voice of the Shul Dove. And he completed the book during the Vilna Gaon's lifetime. So the Vilna looked at the book and says, yes, that's what I said. So he put his approval on the book. That book was finally translated into English in 2001. Just last year. So now English readers have access to this. And there's a whole series of things he says that are absolutely incredible. He talks about the two messiahs, Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David, the one who comes as a humble, suffering servant, and the one who comes as the king. And he talks about these two. He saw them as two individuals. We know better that the same individual coming at two different times. And he said, Mashiach ben Yosef, he's of the earth. He will come forth in a natural way. But Mashiach ben David will come forth from heaven. Isn't that true? Yeshua is born of a woman. Messiah ben David will ride out of heaven on a white horse. When Yeshua returns, he comes from heaven. And he says that ben Yosef is a mixture of the two. He's a mixture of the two. And I will get more details of that at Beit Midrash. He says that if Israel is not deserving of a Messiah, he will ride in on the back of a donkey. And in chapter 12, just right after the passage we read, sure enough, Yeshua, he calls up a donkey to ride in on. So what's the message he's sending? You're not worthy. And one of the interesting things that the Vilna says, he says the two messiahs are the feet of God. So think about that statement. He doesn't explain the statements very much. It's a very short book. He just says things. He leaves it to you to really study it out, what he's saying. He says the two messiahs are the feet of God. Now think about this. If God wants to stand on earth, what's the way he's going to bring his presence to bear on this planet? Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David. In other words, the two comings we know of Yeshua. Is it any wonder then in the verses where, like in Isaiah and Psalms, where God says, the earth is my footstool? You see? So when God's work is all done, he puts his feet up on the footstool, both feet at the same time. And who are the two feet? Well, they're one person we know. Because what does John say when he stands in the throne room? And a voice says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This would be Mashiach ben David. He turns around to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he sees a lamb as if it were slain. This is Mashiach ben Yosef. Because they're one. That's why in Ezekiel it prophesies that the stick of Joseph and the stick of Judah will be brought together into one. Right now they appear to be separate. But there's a day they'll become one. God's name will be one, as Bill read in the prayers this morning. And there are many more things he says that you'd be floored. And then it makes you start to wonder, maybe He knew Yeshua was the Messiah, and this is his way, without coming out and saying it directly. Because he does say that Joshua, you know, we studied Joshua last winter, he says Joshua is a picture of the Messiah, Ben Yosef. Isn't that neat? So he's almost saying, in fact, what he says is, Joshua is Messiah, Ben Yosef. Now what he's meaning there is, it's a picture of him. But he's given away his name, Yeshua. And there are many other things he says that are just absolutely incredible. Now here's another example. This is why I was thinking about sharing this morning. I hope I've whetted your appetite a bit. But once again, here's a man that many believers look at and say, well, he's not a believer. What could he teach us? And yet, there's so many things he can teach us about our Messiah, who we know by name, who we know personally, and we can learn from this man, this genius whose heart was to understand Scripture, to understand God's mind. And maybe he did know the identity of the Messiah. Be interesting to find out someday if he did. But there are many wonderful things he has to teach us through these sayings, these teachings about the Messiah. Yes, Vern. Yes, in fact, I got it right here. You may not borrow it. After bait, Midrash, I'll loan it to you. So the voice of Turtle Dove. I was up at Frank's about 2 weeks ago. It just kind of jumped off the shelf at me. I paged through it, thought, this is a keeper. And it's pretty mind-blowing. It's pretty amazing. It was just translated into English. I think it was 2001. Maybe it was 2002. No, it was this year, 2002. It's just been in print for a couple months. So, just not available.
In his brilliance, why he doesn't come right out and say, this is our Messiah?
You mean referring to Yeshua of Nazareth? I would guess, if he was a believer, if he was truly messianic, and after reading this, it's a pretty strong possibility. It's because I think with Jewish people, who are very studious, the way they come to Messiah is a little bit different than we as Gentiles. Now, once again, how many ways are there to God? Just one. Yeshua is the way, the truth, and the life. But how many ways are there to Yeshua? Infinite. The way you come to Yeshua, everybody's story is different. We all come a different way. And I think we tend to come from one side, and Jewish people who are studious, that is, the ones who are the Hasidics, the ones who are like Vilna Gaon, who is not Hasidic, but who is very, very studious, they come from a different side. And so he's speaking to the people he knows. And he realizes it's important that you don't just gush it out, but you leave the hints. It's the Lord's privilege to conceal a matter. And it's our privilege and our joy to search out a matter. And many of the Hasidic Jews and very studious Jews these days are coming to faith, but very quietly, very secretly, and they're doing it through books like this one. And by reading some of the other esoteric and some of the deeper things of Judaism, there are quite a number who are coming. I think we'll be shocked to discover someday how many of these have come to faith in Yeshua. But it's a little different path to him than we take. And they're ministering, and God's using them in their own way. Remember that verse? We skipped over it where we're reading through the end of chapter 11, where it says Yeshua no longer walked openly among the Jews. And I believe today Yeshua is definitely walking among the Jewish people, just not openly. The day's coming again when he will. But he's there. But it's not open like it is among the Gentiles right now. Well, that's enough. Have a whetted your appetite for Beit Midrash next week? Okay? So we're going to take time. We'll just go through a whole list of these. And there's some incredible discussions we'll have. One of the neatest things I learned from this are the enemies of the Messiah. There are three enemies he has. And when they unite, it says that these enemies, if they're successful, will separate the two messiahs. And one of those enemies is Rome. Isn't that interesting? We'll get to that next week. And we sure enough, that's what happened. The reason there's a 2,000-year gap between the first and second advent of our Messiah, one of the reasons is Rome. And they are the ones who literally crucified him. But anyway, that we'll save that for next week. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we've discussed many things this morning. And Lord, I pray that the discussion of one thing would not cause us to forget another and more important thing. But Lord, may we not forget the things we've learned about brokenness and how important that is for us to be truly used by you effectively in this world. And Lord, may we not forget what we've learned about how you can use even godless men or animals or inanimate objects to speak your word. So Lord, let us not be confused when we hear truth coming from the lips of one who is false. But most of all, Lord, I pray that for each of us, as it was with Yeshua, the message and the messenger would be one. So there would be no disagreement between our lives and our words. Lord, make us that kind of person. And we know the path of brokenness is how we get there. So do what you will with us. Make us into the people you want us to be. And we will say, Amen, Lord. Amen. Well done. And we say that even now in Yeshua's name. Amen.